A number of years ago, we had been up in Scotland and we were driving down to the south coast. We stayed on the Friday night with some friends in Reading. And Graham, the husband of this couple, he's pretty well off. He runs his own company. And on the Saturday morning, he said to me, Phil, let's go and get some bread for breakfast. So I said, yeah, that's fine. I'll just go and get the car. And he brought out of the garage a brand new, one-day-old Ferrari. A 2+2, so room for Graham and me in the front and two of our small, in those days, children in the back. Anyway, it was lovely. But the thing that most surprised me, really, was not the glorious good looks of this Ferrari, nor the V12 engine, or the exhaust note, or the super-wide, low-profile tyres, or anything like that. But it was the polished aluminium fuel filler cap. That seems an awful lot of money to spend on a polished aluminium fuel filler cap, but whatever arouses your interest is good, isn't it? It was very, very nice, I have to say. Our car at the time, with four young children, was a people carrier, a Peugeot 806, second-hand, white. We called it the ambulance. And actually, after that, we then had a Ford Galaxy that was black, called it the hearse. And but anyway, we were quite happy with our Peugeot 806. And what would you rather have? Would you rather have a second-hand Peugeot 806 or a brand new Ferrari? Well, to be honest with you, we checked out the prices when I got home. I checked out the prices, and our Peugeot 806, we could have had 10 of those for one brand new Ferrari. And the trouble was, with four children, six people, it would have meant we would have had to have a pair of brand new Ferraris to get the family in. So we're very happy to stick with the Peugeot. But the fact is, a brand new Ferrari is just a far better car. Far, far better car. And this morning, we're not talking cars, so please do not talk about cars over coffee, right? There are more important things in life than cars, aren't there? And don't talk about cars over coffee. We're talking about Jesus. We're in Hebrews chapter 8. It's page 1206 of our church Bibles. And we're going to see Jesus is just far better. Well, which sounds like one of those things, you know, you pick up a cleaning product and it says 30% better, which is totally meaningless, isn't it? 30% better than what? Who knows? But here, Jesus is far better, and the passage is going to tell us. It's a statement which needs explaining, and it begs the question, in what way is Jesus far better? Well, Jesus is just far better than lots of things, lots of people, all things, all people, actually. And we're going to find out some of those more this morning. Actually, that is really Hebrews, isn't it? As you've been going through, you've been seeing each week, building one on the other, Jesus is just far better than, and so on. Well, and I hope and pray this morning that as we see this, it's not just going to be our minds. So we leave the building this morning thinking, yeah, got that. Jesus is much better in the ways we're going to see. But actually, it's more significant than that, because what we see this morning, I really hope, and I've been praying, would set our hearts on fire. Really set our hearts on fire. And that we would want to do something about this, whether it's in your personal devotions. I must spend more time with him. I must be here next Sunday for next Sunday's sermon, whatever it would be. But we will do something about this glorious fact that Jesus is far better. And far better than what or who? Well, there are three things in this passage. We are going to spend most time on the third, but we need to look at two others first, which are also really good. Far better service, far better offering, and then the third one is a far better covenant. So Jesus, far better service. Now we need to remember, the book of Hebrews is written to help Christians from a Jewish background who have become Christians, but are still kind of tempted, and they've kind of got leftovers, really, from their Jewish way of thinking and living and so on. And so they were tempted to go back or be influenced overly by their Jewish backgrounds. And Hebrews is basically saying, how can you do that? Jesus is far better than that. Why do you think he came? He's far better than that. And the writer says, chapter 8, verse 1, now the main point of what we're saying is this. The main point. We're getting to the pith. He's kind of summarizing chapter 7, if you like. This is the real center of it. You must get this. And it says today we're going to be thinking about Jesus's, well, the first point, far better service. He gives us far better service. Now today, Remembrance Sunday, we pause and remember those in the armed services. It's an important day for the country. Anna, my wife, and I were looking at the thing, what's it called, from the Royal Albert Hall anyway, but the act of remembrance at the Royal Albert Hall last night. We watch it every year. It's important for us. You know, my grandfather, for instance, was in the First World War. He was delivering goods to the trenches. My dad fought in the Second, where he was a Royal Engineer in the Second World War. At one point, he was in North Africa, and my dad had a nosebleed. And the rest of his platoon went off because he had to go and get it cauterized. They went off, left him behind. None of them came back. So these things, perhaps especially for an older generation, are really significant and really important as we as a country and we this morning as God's people remember those who served their country. But it's interesting, last night they were talking about on the television, Royal Albert Hall, they were talking about the armed services. They were talking of service to their country. And this passage is talking about how Jesus served us and how Jesus serves, present tense, us. How he is serving us in ways, dare I say, even more significant than those we remember, rightly so, today. And that is not to belittle their service or their sacrifice in any way whatsoever. But it's just to say that Jesus' service of us is just so massive, so huge, and so significant. Let me explain. In the Old Testament, the high priest headed up this whole system of sacrifices to deal with the sin of the people. That was their service. Now, Jesus was, if you like, was born in the wrong family. He didn't qualify as a priest. He couldn't be a priest here on earth. But he is the high priest now in heaven, where he sits. That's what that was last week, wasn't it, in the sermon? Now, the main point of what we're saying is this, verse 1. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. So where is Jesus now? In heaven, sitting down, but also praying. Praying. He serves us there now. So you look at verse 6, but in fact the ministry Jesus has received, that is his ministry now, is as superior to theirs, as in the high priest on earth, as the covenant of which he is mediator superior to the old one, since the new covenant is established on better promises. We'll get to the covenant in point 3. For now, remember, Jesus is in heaven in the presence of God himself. And that makes his ministry, his work now, just far better than the Old Testament priests and high priests and that whole system in Old Testament times, carrying out all their sacrifices and praying for the people. And they did it on earth in a special tent as they carried around with them called the tabernacle, which is meant to represent heaven. It is a copy of the heavenly thing. It is a shadow of the heavenly thing. But Jesus is in heaven. They were on earth in a copy and a shadow, but Jesus is in the real place, if you like, the thing it was meant to signify. But Jesus is in heaven now, ministering, praying for us. That's just far better than any earthly priest could ever do, because of where he is now. Just think of it. And if you're ever to feel a bit grumpy or discouraged or think, oh, this is rubbish, this isn't working out, just think, Jesus praying for you now, right now. And that is just far, far better. There's much more we could say about this. Just simply be encouraged, remember, even celebrate, even leave this building with a smile this morning in your heart or on your face, because Jesus is in heaven and he prays for us. Yeah, even you, even me, that's what he does in heaven. So that's the first thing, a far better service. The second thing is a far better offering. So have a look at verse 3. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. And so it was necessary for this one, that's Jesus, also to have something to offer. So the Old Testament, the priests, they were appointed to make offerings of sacrificed lambs and goats and so on for the sins of the people. And Jesus made an offering too. But it is just far better than all the offerings made day after day, after week, after month, after year, after decade, and so on. And they were going on day by day by day by day by day. And what this is saying, that if you added up all those offerings that were made, and the burnt offerings, and the fellowship offerings, and all the things that are described and commanded in, say, the book of Leviticus, you add up all of those. You pile them up all on one side, and yet this is saying that Jesus' one offering is better, far better, than all of those stacked up high, bound together. Jesus' offering is far better than that. Why? Because he offered himself. For you. And for me. Our sinless Saviour dying in our place. I don't want to steal the thunder from next week, but just at the end of verse 26 of chapter 9, it says this, but he, that's Jesus, has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. That is the most wonderful verse. I think it's a verse which should perhaps send shivers down our spine or fill our hearts to overflowing with a profound joy that actually Jesus appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. One of the Bible commentators said this, there is no sacrifice that can put you in better stead with God than Jesus. In fact, he is the only one who can put you in good stead with God. Has anyone ever said to you, are you okay? Are we okay? As in, is there a problem in terms of how we're relating, in terms of our relationship? And, you know, sometimes there's a bit of an awkwardness with someone and they, or you might say, are we okay here? Well, if you ask that question of God and us, his reply, before you became a Christian, would have been, no, we're not okay. We have a huge problem that needs sorting, but it's all right, because I sent my son, Jesus, to die for you, and he made a far better offering than anyone has, or could, or would ever make. It was a perfect offering, once for all, at the culmination of the ages, as he died for us. And we simply need to commit ourselves to him as our Saviour. I want to say, if you've never done that or never thought of that, there are plenty of Christian folks here. Have a word with Andy, have a word with me. Anyone here you know who's a Christian, and you want to find out more about that. Because that would be the if you did that this morning, this would be the best day of your life. And it will change everything. Literally everything for you. It's brilliant news. Celebrate that if you are a Christian. Smile about that today. We've got a far better service. Jesus, he prays for us now. A far better offering, which is the reason we have a new life, both for now and for all eternity. And then the third thing, spend a bit more time here on this, a far better covenant, and that's verses 6 to 13. Now, we'll unpack it in a moment, but we need to understand that this whole covenant idea is just deeply embedded, is rooted down in Jewish history, in their life, in their thought, in everything. And it's the idea of God being committed to his people. It's there, actually, summarized at the end of verse 10. This is covenant. I'll be their God. They'll be my people. Simple, straightforward, and not unbelievably, because we do believe, incredibly profound. This is like God getting married to his people. But then, as we read in the Old Testament, God's bride ran off with other gods. The Israelites didn't keep their side of the covenant. But then, unlike many human husbands, God didn't end it there. No, he said, I'm going to pursue my people again. And he promised a new covenant. He promised Jesus, who is just far better and brings a far better covenant. So let's look at these. We've got an old covenant with all the rules and the regulations and the laws and the sacrifices. It was always meant to lead us to Christ. We talk about the old covenant and the new covenant. We will this morning. But let's remember up front that the old covenant is still useful. It does two key things for Christian people. First of all, it tells us how bad we are. It shows us that we need a savior. And the second thing, it points us to that savior. It points us to Jesus. So there are two good reasons, although, as we'll see in just a moment, the old covenant is obsolete. It's still valuable for us because it's showing us our sin and it's pointing us to Jesus. But there are some significant things, three problems with this old covenant, and then we'll see three glories of the new. But three problems with the old. It's imperfect. It's imperfect, like an imperfect apple, any profoundly more imperfect than an imperfect apple. Jean-Paul Sartre, the philosopher, said, there comes a time when one asks, even of Shakespeare, even of Beethoven, is that all there is? And actually, with the old covenant, this old way of getting to God with all the rules and the regulations and the sacrifice and all the rest of it, and it didn't work, and you kind of think about it, is that all there is? This isn't happening for us. This isn't getting us to God. We're doing our best, but we're not good enough. We can't do it. We fail. We have rotten hearts. It couldn't do what it promised. Is that all there is? Well, thankfully, the answer is yes. It's called the New Covenant, and we'll get to that in a moment. It promised life with God, but it couldn't deliver it. And that's down to us and our hearts. And then it's also powerless to help people keep it. So you see here in verses 8 to 12 that it's a big quote, and it's from Jeremiah chapter 31. And it says here in verse 9, the end of verse 9, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. And at the beginning of verse 8, it says, but God found fault with the people. So the problem with the old covenant is actually the problem of the human heart. Someone has said the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. That's the problem. They didn't keep God's laws, and God's laws couldn't help them keep God's laws. It's like me saying to you, be good. You must be good. And that doesn't help, does it? Because we might try for a bit, we might try for a lot, and then we get tripped up, and something will go wrong, and all the rest of it. Well, aren't we? We're all like a bowl's wood, which has got a bias built in, and whoosh, off it goes. And we're just the same, aren't we? We know God's rules, we know God's laws. Most of us could say some of the Ten Commandments, couldn't we? And here we are, down the middle, and off we go. Now, of course, the old covenant, let's say again, is really helpful still because it shows us really clearly how bad we are and it points us to Jesus. But it's also powerless to help us. We need something better. We need something better by far. And then there's a third problem. It's obsolete. Look at verse 13. By calling this covenant new, He's made the first one, the Old Covenant, obsolete, and what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. Now, that first word, obsolete, means is already obsolete today, and the second time he uses the word obsolete, it's a slightly different use of the original language, and it means a gradual process, so it's gradually falling out of use, okay? So the first one's saying it is obsolete, and the second time that word is kind of applying the obsoleteness of it, if you like. Now, so one day, it will be no use at all. And that one day is actually in heaven, isn't it? There'll be no need for sacrifices anymore. There'll be no need to be signposting us to Jesus. There'll be no need for all those laws and so on. Because, look at the end of verse 11, they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. More of that in a moment. Now, my dad had a hobby of 9.5mm cine films. Has anyone here got a hobby of 9.5mm cine films? No? Has anyone got a 9.5mm cine projector in their loft? Now, my sister and I have actually put them all on videos now. But when I was growing up, my daddy had a cine camera. He had to wind it up, and then he took films, got it processed, it came back. It was a physical film, and he would edit it by getting a pair of scissors and getting sellotape and sticking the bits together. And then we would make a commentary. My mum would do the commentating and so on. It was just extraordinary paraphernalia. And of course, it's all obsolete now, isn't it? The cine films packed up. We then went to video cameras, and then we went to films and whatever's going to, on our phones and whatever's going to happen now. But it's just like the Old Covenant, really. It's obsolete. It's gone. It's no use anymore. It's been replaced by something, by someone far better, this covenant. And his name is Jesus. He's far better. Far better. And he will never grow obsolete. Ever. So let's look at the new covenant. Have a look at verse 8 here. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. There's a lovely but at the beginning of verse 8. I think the word but is one of the most significant words in the whole Bible. And it comes out with some glorious buts in the Bible, B-U-T-E, and it's great stuff. And there's a new covenant here. And in the original it's saying it's new compared with what preceded it. So the old covenant's still there, still useful, but the new covenant is utterly brilliant. And that's for three reasons. The first one is reconciling. At the end of verse 8, the people of Israel and the people of Judah. You know there was this big division after David and Solomon. After Solomon, there was a big division, northern kingdom Israel, southern kingdom Judah, and division in the people of God. And this is talking about a new covenant which reconciles us to God through the death of Jesus, but which also reconciles us to each other. That God creates a new people for himself. It's called the church. There are some brilliant stories of the Truth and Reconciliation Commission in South Africa, but probably not many as extraordinary as this. Picture of a frail, elderly woman of colour rises slowly to her feet, and across the courtroom she faces several white police officers. One of them, a man named Van der Broek, has been found guilty of involvement in the murders of the woman's husband and son. Her son was taken from home, shot, and then they had his corpse set on fire while de Broek and his fellow officers parted nearby. And then several years later, Van der Broek was back. He took away the woman's husband, and for several months she had no idea where he was. And then Van der Broek came again, nearly two years later, came for the woman. And he took her to a place near the river where she found her husband bound, beaten, lying on a pile of wood and just alive. And she was forced to watch as they poured petrol on him and lit it. His last words were, "Father, forgive them." The Truth and Reconciliation Commission asked the woman, "How should justice be done to this man who's destroyed your family?" And this is extraordinary. She said, "I want three things. First, I want to be taken to the place where my husband died so I can gather up the dust and give his remains a decent burial. My husband and son were my only family. I want, secondly, Mr. van der Broek to become my son. I would like for him to come twice a month and spend a day with me so I can pour out on him whatever love I still have remaining in me. And finally, and this is my husband's wish too, I would kindly ask someone to come to my side and lead me across the courtroom so I can take Mr. van der Broek in my arms and embrace him and let him know that he is truly forgiven." Wow. You see, this new covenant reconciles us with God. The barrier is removed, the relationship is restored, and that's extraordinary. And as God's forgiven people, we can be reconciled with each other. Maybe there's someone here today you need to be reconciled with. If you're both Christians, you have every reason to do so, don't you? I was just thinking earlier on, how should we pray for Gaza? I mean, presumably we are, aren't we, praying for peace? But don't you think, for Christians on both sides, and presumably there must be a few, the glorious vision would be, wouldn't it, of Christian Israelis and Christian Palestinians walking to glory hand in hand, forgiving each other for what is going on and what has gone on. And how should we pray for them now? Surely we should be praying that people would be becoming Christians in those different parts of the Middle East, in Gaza, now. That Israeli soldiers and people would clearly come to know Jesus as well. Could you believe that could happen? Maybe just a few. Maybe just a few. And that actually at some point we might hear stories of folks on both sides who are Christians being reconciled in a glorious exhibition and example of God's reconciling new covenant. I know the whole thing is full of pain and full of difficulty. Maybe you were in London yesterday marching. But as Christian people, we want people to clearly become God's people, don't we? And God is in the people of is in the business of reconciliation somehow. The second thing about the new covenant is that it is relational. As you look over verses 8 to 12, have you noticed the I's and the I will? Look at verse 10, for instance. "This is a covenant I will establish with the people of Israel. I will put my laws in their minds. I will be their God and they will be my people." That's the covenant that he is doing. And that's what we say today as God's people. Yes, it still involves keeping God's law, but actually there is a implicit reference here to the Spirit in our lives and the difference he makes in our lives. So the difference is that as he works in our lives, we begin to want to obey God's laws, not grudgingly, but delighting in it. And that we can begin to do this because God is at work in our lives. And it's not pressure from without, but a move from within our hearts and our lives to know God and to become more like him. And by the way, this is not just for special or important people and so on. It says, they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, in verse 11. We're his people. We're in the new covenant, initiated by God through his grace. And he has created this new covenant, one which the old covenant pointed to, and one which will now get us to heaven to enjoy the delights of glory in ways that we cannot and would not imagine. Isn't that good? Isn't that astonishing? Isn't that wonderful? And then it's also the third thing, and then I'll be done. It's reassuring. Actually, this works in getting us to heaven. The old covenant pointing out our sin, pointing us to Jesus. And the new covenant through Jesus' death for us, being the means from which our sins are dealt with. I mean, just look at verse 12. I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Have you ever experienced someone who's rather good at bringing up old stuff and saying, you always do this or you always do that and the rest of it, and delights somehow in kind of pointing out your failures? Or maybe the devil does it to you. Or maybe you do it to yourself. And you're just thinking, oh, I'm rubbish again, aren't I? I'm just rubbish. I'm a hopeless human being. Well, look at verse 12. I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Gone. Gone. Complete forgiveness for all time, never to be brought up anywhere, anytime, any place. Your wickedness, all of it, your sins, all of them, as we come to Jesus, forgiven and gone. I know people who have served in the military who are still trying to cope with very bad memories, maybe heaps of guilt over things they've done or possibly not done. And Jesus, even that gets dealt with. Those recurring nightmares, that overwhelming guilt, can be gradually, little bit by little bit, just began to get healed and sorted. I'm not underestimating how significant the mental, emotional, physical wounds are from conflict. But as we look ahead to heaven, we know that Christian people will be there perfect in body, mind, and spirit, totally healed and totally restored, and that God, working by his Spirit in our lives, begins to do that now. That's a huge job. And there's a remarkable and amazing future ahead for those who know and follow the Lord Jesus. We have a Savior who knows us, who loves us, who gave himself as a gift and a sacrifice for us, and has given us his Spirit to work in our lives. And he will. So we put our hand in his. He will, on that last day, get us to glory. And that is something to truly, truly celebrate and smile about, even on this rather sober day, as we think of the sacrifices made on our behalf from those in the armed services, from what is going on in Israel and Gaza at the moment. We remember that Jesus is just far better, a far better offering, a far better service, and a far better covenant that gets us to heaven.